I see a bunch of happy men in the congregation this morning. You've got a few days without your wife and the kids all by yourself. Guess what? Your wife does that all the time. I know it's good to have the ladies back. I know they had a great time on their retreat. I know that all of you men quickly shoved the pizza and the McDonald's boxes down the trash can before you left this morning, since that's probably what you were feeding the kids for all three meals for all the days that they were gone. So enjoy that. Women, glad to have you back. Thank you. We always know that y'all have a good time and come back refreshed. And so we are in the book of Proverbs this year, and we are in chapter 6, looking at verses 20 through 35. If you have your copy of the scriptures, please turn there. And would ask that you would join me in prayer. Gracious Father, we come before you knowing that without your Spirit to enlighten us, to show us the truth, that we are blind. Lord, that we are much like those Israelites who to this day look to the law and cannot see past it to Christ because Christ is not there. Father, we would ask that you would take off the scales from our eyes. Would you open our ears? Lord, would you let us see Christ? Would you let us see what it means to truly be your children? And Lord, would you correct us where we need correcting? And would you encourage us in righteousness? And Lord, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, once again, we are in chapter 6, finishing that up. And wisdom here is going to address the topic of sexual temptation. And this was addressed earlier in chapters 2 and 5, and now we're going to see it here in chapter 6, verses 20 through 35, and then all the way through chapter 7 until the end. And that is where the conversation will take us over these next few weeks. As you will notice, this must be a pretty needed subject, because it seems to be that Solomon is going to point to the fact that a person's entire future could be ruined in this area if they do not follow God's path of wisdom that he's laid out for them here. And I think that's why it's mentioned so often in these first seven chapters of the book of Proverbs. The young person and even the old person could be permanently damaged by going after the spouse of another. And I think every one of us, unfortunately, have known someone who's been in this situation. It seems to be something that is unfortunately very common in the world. And with that being the case, we should be and take note of that even for our own lives. Let's look at verses 20 through 22. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. Now, in these verses, the father here exhorts his son to maintain the parent's instructions and command. And we definitely hear more than strong echoes, although there are echoes here. I think we hear almost a restatement of two other passages that I think are familiar to you as we were reading through that. First one was in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verses 4 through 9, when Moses is giving command. And then in Israel's greatest commandment, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, the Shema. Listen again, let's hear those words. Let you hear the echo of the same thing that's being said here out of Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 8. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. All right? Teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk with them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals between your eyes. Now notice the idea of heart and mind and walking and sitting and encompassing all of life here. We see in verse 21, the son is commanded to bind them on his heart. And why is this the case? Why should these words that the father is giving be something that are placed upon the heart? Well, it's because the exhortations here are called teaching, their instructions or commands, and these instructions or commands actually convey the Father's belief that the behavior that he's prohibiting carries the weight of divine law. I mean, there's an authority here in the words of the Father to the Son, much like the same thing that the believer would look at the law and understand that there is an authority there. This is why he says that they will guide his son in everything that he does in verse 22, when he walks, when he lies down, when he's awake. Notice these three areas where companionship with wisdom proves to be very beneficial. Walking and traveling along the way, they will lead you. When you lie down, wisdom will protect you. And when you wake, wisdom advises you. Now here, walking and traveling is more than just getting from point A to point B. The idea of walking or traveling in the way here is that the Proverbs themselves will actually be with you as you make your way through life. As you're living life every day, as you're making choices, and as you're planning for the future, that these will be there to help instruct you. And also, and when you awake, wisdom will advise or speak to you. Now this is the concept of having someone in your life that you trust, a good friend or a helper or maybe your mate, where they're helping you through life make decisions. There's somebody that you can kind of lean upon. And here, the Proverbs that are being shared, the wisdom that's being shared by Solomon with his son, is that type of wisdom, that it will be with you through life and it will advise and speak to you as you are living life. Now, keeping with the kind of concept of the echoes of the benefits of adhering to God's commands, we see in verse 23, for the commandment, so here we've got a direct connection to this concept here, the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. Now, almost every word in this particular verse 23 are connector words that are spread throughout the whole rest of the book of Proverbs. Listen to these words, commandment, lamp, teaching, light, reproof, discipline, instruction, and light. All those words that, as we're studying this book, you're going to see these reoccur. And here they're all compacted into one little verse. We see here that light and life are promised to those who follow the path of God's wisdom. But here we also are shown that it's not easy. Notice the idea of reproof of discipline, the idea of correction. Now, this has a connotation about something it's hard to do, right? It actually is going to be work to do this. It's not as though you're born and you have this great stockpile of wisdom inside of you that you can call on. Wisdom is something that you must put your hand to the plow and seek to get, right? That's what Solomon's saying here as we've been working through Proverbs. Get wisdom, and above all else, get wisdom. If there's one thing that you need to be expending energy on in your life, it's getting wisdom. And here we see again that this means that it's going to be a kind of a long, hard go. Trimper Longman, in his commentary, reminds us that one's natural propensity would be to give in to the strong temptations that lead one to leave the right path. So parents remind the son that it takes hard work. All right, there's plenty of things that are going to pull against you as a male or a female in this world. Not only are you struggling, and we all struggle as Christians with our flesh and with the world, but we also have to contend with the evil one. That's why one of the reasons why God's Spirit's with us, because left on our own, we could not accomplish what needs to be accomplished. And so God gives himself to us that we will be able to do that. So the reminder here is that it's going to take work. There's going to be times when things are tested. And what you need to do is go back to that wisdom that's been shared. Now, as we move to verse 24, we reach the primary teaching of chapter 6, which will finally conclude at the end of chapter 7. And in verse 24, it's this phrase, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Now, we know that as we've been looking at this book, that wisdom is referred to as a lady. And this lady does, she wants to do whatever she can to kind of keep her man. She doesn't want her man to be off somewhere else. And therefore, she will give instruction against another lady that we were introduced to back in chapter 2. And this particular lady is one who is considered bad. And why is she considered bad or unwise? Well, because she's willing not only to devastate her own marriage in an illicit relationship, but she also is willing to give destruction to any of the men who are willing to share in this involvement, in this adulterous relationship. You see, wisdom's goal is to warn and to divert from this course of destruction in any way that she can. Now, the father has addressed his son before, back in chapter 5, beginning around verse 7, and he's warned that you do not need to go around this lady. Over in verse 8 of chapter 5, don't even go to her door. Don't even make a path in going in that direction. Avoid her. Stay out of the way. And in this, the father seems to warn his son again against the sensual woman's advances. You see, illegitimate relationships, those outside of marriage, are forbidden. We see this in the seventh commandment over in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. And in verse 24, we see here that her smooth tongue, the smoothness or the slipperiness of that, will seek to seduce this young man. And if the matter is not previously settled in his heart, her smooth words will dive deeply and bring dreadful consequences. You see, that's one of the goals here, is that the heart needs to be ready. That you can't wait until you get into the situation to make a decision. You have to do it ahead of time. This is one of the things about wisdom, right? It's not getting into the moment and trying to figure out what you're going to do. It's making preparations in your mind and your heart that if the situation comes up, and in this day and age probably will, that you already know, you pre-decide or predetermine what your response is going to be. You see, if her words here are ineffective, as we looked at verse 24, she tries to seduce with the lips, then her looks will easily seduce him. You see, the young man may know that it's wrong to go into and pursue an adulterous relationship, but if he has a desire or a lust for her in his heart, then her gaze and her beauty will be what captivate him, according to this text. In essence, she's going to try multiple ways to seduce this young person, right? Multiple ways to do that. The first warning of the adulteress comes here in verse 25 in regards to her beauty and her captivating eyes. It says, "Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes." You see, the eyes here may have been in a way of flirting, batting the eyes in that case. We saw this earlier in chapter 6 in a little different way that the eye was used, right? In that case, it was the winking of the eye. This person who agrees to something and they wink, you don't trust them, right? You don't trust them because they are proving themselves to be not trustworthy with the winking of the eye. And here it is, the painted or the shadowed eyes that may be used to highlight the eyes to make them more beautiful. And we see this in a previous text over in 2 Kings verses 9 and 30. It was with Jezebel. Jezebel attempted to impress Jehu with makeup. And it must have worked. Maybe it's Maybelline. I don't know. But it must have worked. But she sought to put on and to make her eyes more seductive when Jehu was coming in. And we see this, that there's a way that she was seeking to seduce him. And so this is a warning. It's a warning for us that we must remember to keep our eyes to ourselves. Wandering eyes with an unsettled heart can easily fall prey to such women. Now, captivating eyes can be a real downfall for a man. And I'm sharing that with you because for me, it's kind of a personal experience. If you've never heard how I met my wife, I must confess that it's her eyes that had a huge impact on me. And I'm not saying that she's the adulterous woman. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying in this case it was good, right? I mean, we were in line and doing what we needed to do. But I am telling you, it was her eyes, looking into her eyes, that really kind of mesmerized me. And so as I was looking at this week, I thought, yeah, you know, that's really true. I mean, it can be the case that that's it. Yes, she was the harlot when we met in the play. So I'll have to share that with you one day. Probably now's not the best time to say that after we let the cat out of the bag. that's okay. What we need to remember here in this is that this principle applies to both young men and young women. I know it's addressed to a young man, but there is a sense in which young women can be lured away by men in this same type of situation. The smooth words of a young man and his attempts to captivate her may be more than she can handle. So the essence here again is make sure that you've got things settled in your heart and in your mind of how you're going to respond in these situations. The text reminds us, do not desire her beauty in your heart. Now, the words of verse 26 are a little difficult to understand because they seem to suggest two different things. Look at verse 26. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Now, the first part of the proverb says that the price of a prostitute is as inexpensive as a loaf of bread. And then the second half says that the adultery is also going to be expensive. It may cost you your life. Now, the question that I want to ask is this a contrast between a prostitute who's cheap and an adulterous woman who's expensive? I mean, that's what it kind of looks like on the surface reading, right? But I don't think that's what's being driven here. Hardly not, I believe. The Bible does talk about spending money, but not in the realm of this type of expenditure of money. It doesn't ever condone adultery or prostitution. Now, what's being said here is there are two kinds of women to be avoided, according to verse 26. There's the prostitute or the evil woman, and then there's the seductive or the adulterous woman. Again, I think Longman gets it right when he says the point seems to be that the prostitute will sap the material resources, but when one sleeps with a married woman, one must reckon with her jealous husband who will have the support of the law behind him as he seeks vengeance, right? As he seeks vengeance. So really, both kind of women are wrong women to be with, but the second one, the adulteress, is a worse type, if we can say that, that you want to have relationship with. A relationship with an adulterous woman may cost a man his life. No one goes into these types of relationships and ever comes out unscathed, right? There's an inescapable punishment that comes with this type of activity. No one who commits adultery by taking another man's wife will be safe. And if you need proof of this, the text actually gives us proof of that. And it gives us what I want to call picture proof. Look at verses 27 and 28. We have two rhetorical questions that are kind of painted with graphic pictures to illustrate the unavoidable pain that accompanies sex outside of marriage. Listen to these questions in verses 27 and 28. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? First question. If that wasn't enough, second question. Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? Here we're being told if you play with fire, you're going to get burned. The danger of sleeping with a woman other than one's wife is comparable to scooping coals out into one's lap. And man, I don't have to express to you how that might feel if that were to actually happen to you. But that's the picture that's being painted here, that if you play with fire, you're going to get burned. There's no way around it. And the New Testament teaches the same thing. In Hebrews 13:4, it says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now, too often in our culture, what happens is that adultery is seen as bad, but it's almost a tolerable sin, if I could say it that way, right? It's bad, right? But we don't rank it as bad as it should be. At least the world doesn't, right? Hopefully the church is, right? But at least the world's not doing that. And it's with that that we need to be reminded that we need to be a people who rightly see what's being said here in regards to adultery. You see, men excuse other men, and politicians believe that all will be forgiven if they're ever caught. But God will hold people accountable for their sin, specifically this one, as it's mentioned in 1 Corinthians, that God promises to punish those. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 says this, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. Wow, what a list, right? And then we continue on a few verses later in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 through 20, when Paul exhorts us not to join yourselves to a prostitute and instead flee from sexual immorality. Why? because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives within you, who you have from God, and you're not your own, for you've been bought with a price. Therefore, you should glorify God with your body, not turn it over to those lustful passions. And therefore, what we see is a relationship with another man's wife is doubly horrendous. And then the text, wisdom, here in the text explains with explicit application and in greater detail in verses 29 through 35. Let's look at those. And so he goes on, so is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he's hungry. But if he's caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all his goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts. So what we see here in the argument, beginning in verse 30, seems upon its first reading to be a little more practical than ethical. All right? I'm not really trying to set these two against each other. I'm just trying to get you to think for a second as you're reading that, why that didn't sound right. That it seemed like this man, because he's hungry, could steal, and it would be okay, right? I mean, even someone can tolerate that, right? If someone's truly hungry and they need it, you can see why someone would do that. And so what we have here, as we look at verse 30, there seem to be two interpretations that are given in this verse. And some might excuse or tolerate a man who steals to satisfy his hunger, but they're intolerant of a man who steals another man's wife to satisfy lust. Now, why is that the case? Well, that's the case because you can live without sex. Therefore, no one will tolerate your sinning to get it, because it's really something you could do without, right? I mean, you didn't have to have it. Arguments would be made today as you speak with counselors where you need to have that, right? Well, the reality is you don't need that, right? If that was the case, then Jesus, who is our example, he would have needed that too, right? He was truly human. And yet we don't see him in that type of relationship. What we do see is that you will not die if you deny yourself sex. One could readily understand why a hungry thief might steal, but he will still pay for it when he's caught, right? You could pity him, but he's still going to be punished for what he's done. But adultery is not pursued by necessity, but by folly. All right? Adultery is not pursued by necessity, but by folly. No pity will be given to the adulterer. Charles Bridges, in his commentary, states it this way: the sin of the adulterer claims no sympathy. His plea is not the cry of hunger, but of lust. Not of want, but of wantonness. Not the lack of bread, but a lack of understanding. All right, the second interpretation for verse 30 is just a little different. It says that people do despise a thief regardless of their inner motivation. And if one who steals only food becomes an object of public scorn, how much more will an adulterer be ashamed publicly? According to verse 33, he will be punished and disgraced. He will be publicly exposed. Everyone will know of his folly, and this will mark his life, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. It's something that he will carry with him for the rest of his life. Now, that sounds harsh, right? And you would think, well, forgive and forget. But if I turned to you and asked you, what do you remember about King David? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? I'm not trying to beat up on King David. What I'm trying to say is, you would probably say that his forays with Bathsheba, what you remember, and then you would turn around quickly and say, yes, but he was a man after God's own heart. But the point here in this proverb is that, notice, it's not wiped away in your thinking, is it? Right? You still associate King David with that act, don't you? Even though you know he's forgiven, you still do that, right? You see, a principle that we need to remember here is that pleasure for an hour or an evening will yield shame for a lifetime. That is, pleasure for an hour or an evening will yield shame for a lifetime. And according to verse 31, there's a price that has to be paid. The price for stealing is, according to the text, he will pay sevenfold. Now, according to Exodus chapter 22, verses 1 through 8, the required sum for payback when someone stole something and they need to pay it back was you would either pay 2 or 4 or 5 times the amount. The text here says that there's going to be a sevenfold repayment for this act. It's more severe. Some of the commentators said the number 7 was a poetic number here used for endless repayment. Since it was a perfect 7, it's a perfect number, that it was endless repayment. It's something you'll pay for over and over and over and over. And even if the thief has to pay back 7 times, it's less than the adulterer's punishment, who may have to pay his theft with his life. It may cost him his life. Now, verse 32 gives us this main point of this section. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. The Hebrew word here for lacks judgment or lacks sense. It's first used here. It's used 12 other times in this book. But this is the only time it's used in the context of sexual immorality. All the rest is you lack sense in regards to just gaining wisdom in general. So that's a particular way of using the word here in this particular context. In verse 33, we see the offended husband is mentioned. Eventually, he or his relatives will get vengeance on the adulterer, usually by beating him up, believe it or not. That's usually how that happens. You would think that we might be a little more or a little less barbaric than that these days, but I think if you look on the internet for any amount of time, you'll probably run across one of these types of videos where someone's caught cheating and the husband just goes out and he's enraged, right? And in some ways, rightly so. In an adulterous situation, two marriages are damaged and the jealous husband will not be satisfied until he avenges the adulterer. No amount of money that can be given to him will give way to his jealous anger, according to verse 35. And although the text is silent about what happens to the woman in this particular affair, Deuteronomy 22:22 and Leviticus 20:12 tell us that the death penalty was required for both the male and the female in this type of situation. All right, so the law had very strict and harsh regards to this particular action. Now, there seems to be a suggestion that some of the commentators brought up that these types of offenses could be commuted into monetary fines, according to Exodus 21, verse 30. But in this particular situation, what we see is the jealous husband is not going to be satisfied. You may try to pay him off, right? How much money do I need to pay you to get out of this situation? But the offended husband is not going to work with that. The price an angry husband demands is non-negotiable. He will be satisfied with nothing less than the death of the man who violated his wife. I mean, again, it's harsh, right? But it speaks to the heinousness of this particular sin and crime. Both in the Old and the New Testament, the view of sexual sin is being one that's very heinous and damaging, both spiritually and physically. In our day, we may ask, well, how is it that it could damage me physically and spiritually? One of those is the idea that there's, in our society these days, there's a very elevated rate of STDs that really are floating around, right, in percentages that kind of shock me as I looked at some of the latest numbers. Upwards of 40% are those numbers. I mean, that's 4 out of 10, right? I mean, if you're doing the Russian roulette thing with one, you get to put 4 of those bullets in that chamber, right? The odds are not good in that way. Why is it that these sexual sins are so rampant in our church? I think anyone here scarcely knows of any congregation in our area that hasn't been affected by this in some way. You see, I'm saying all this not because I'm trying to draw attention to it in a positive way. But I know that there are some people out there that say, well, you're just being legalistic, right? You're just being legalistic when you speak of it this way. But I don't think the case here is that I'm being legalistic. It's not legalism to warn against these types of things. Matter of fact, it's folly. if the church doesn't uphold the standards that God has given. We would be walking as a fool for us to dismiss it and say that it doesn't matter. So do we think that we're better than wisdom, or do we think we are wiser than God? If so, then go your own way and see what lies ahead of you. I think part of the struggle is that many times caught in our sin, we believe that we are not going to get caught, or we are above that, or that happened to the other person, right? But that's not going to happen to me. That's the deceitfulness of sin. And we are being pulled out of that type of folly to see what this sin that lies before us really can do. All right, so in closing, I think it's important that we need to instruct our children in these matters. And this is what the wise father does. Prudishness without godly instruction will surely ruin our children. Telling them don't without telling them yes they can within the bounds of God's marriage will teach them a skewed view of a good God-given gift within the boundaries of marriage between one man and one woman. We need to tell them what God's offering to them and show them the greatness of it when it's allowed within the boundaries that God has given. We also need to speak to the practical repercussions of such sins. Such concrete examples may include that we can use to persuade the heart and mind are things that come out of these illegitimate relationships. Things like a broken heart, STDs, depression, guilt, and devastating another household are but a few examples. You see, we must remind the people around us, we even must remind ourselves of the inevitability of punishment, of the afflictions of one's conscience and the public humiliation on the account of these sins. You see, offended spouses and God will not sit idly by in a situation like this. God's not going to condone that. All right, we must not believe that any of us are behind these, beyond these instructions either. There's no one in this room, no one that you know, that's beyond what is being spoken here. It's God's word for His children, and let none of us think that we're beyond actually doing such things that are spoken here. Pride and self-sufficiency come before a moral collapse, and for all of us, we need to learn to seek divine strength, to watch and to pray continually, and we will then think and stand. And if we don't think that that's the case, then we need to heed and be ready for a fall, as we are told in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Now, though Proverbs does not highlight the redemption that we have in Christ, we must remember that Christ is merciful to all sinners who repent. It is Christ who has rescued and cleansed the sexually immoral, the adulterers, the homosexuals, as is clear from 1 Corinthians 6:11, which says, "And such were some of you." Aren't those piercing words? I mean, it was that previous list, right? Of the adultery and the adulterers and the sexuality. And then these are the words that come right behind that. "And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Spirit of God." That's the good news, regardless of how this sin has affected your personal life that we're speaking of today, that you were washed. You see, our Lord can and does redeem and cleanse the sexually immoral. You see, do not live a life like the foolish, adulterous person spoken of in this particular part of Proverbs 6. My encouragement to you is to follow Lady Wisdom and to stay faithful to the husband and the wife of your youth. That would be following Lady Wisdom. That is where true freedom and true joy and true happiness comes from, operating within the bounds of God's call of marriage for one man and for one woman. Would you join me in prayer? Father, again, we thank you for the great mercies that you've given us. Lord, for the reminder that our hearts can be far away from you. It's not just the physical acts many times, it's the emotional or the imaginative act that we are told is just as devastating as that physical act. Lord, would you help us to see where we are failing? And Lord, would you show us that the way out is through Christ and Christ alone, Lord. Lord, would you remind us of how King David, when by sin was deceived, from bad to worse he went on. For when the Holy Spirit's grieved, our strength and our guard are gone. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.